Good morning. So Johnny, that new song came to you about midnight or
three?
Amazing. And it's just how God works sometimes. He just speaks to you when He speaks, and you listen when He speaks. It's not like E.F. Hutton. I don't hear much about him anymore, but when God speaks, everybody should listen. It's the way it should be. Well, I'm glad you're all here this morning. I'd like to welcome you all. Welcome to those online as well. And we're continuing our study, and actually we're in 3 John this week, so we're in the 3rd epistle. These have been really encouraging letters that we've seen John write here. We know that, for the most part, he's been focusing on loving one another. And obviously, the church needs that more today than ever, particularly in the scope of looking at the overall church. There's a lot of little fractions, and a lot of divisions, and a lot of it's over little things that don't matter, but there are some big things that do matter that they've allowed to get in the front door as well. And it's interesting that John, even then, you have to think about these things. When these letters were written, the church wasn't all that old. I mean, it's just, there was already flesh creeping in and fighting against the Spirit. Paul wrote about that, said the flesh will wrestle against the Spirit will wrestle against the flesh. And this is something that's going to be continuous as long as we live in these tents that we have. But we have to come to a point of understanding that while we may struggle with our flesh, we have to surrender to the Spirit. Because if we don't surrender to the Spirit as the body of Christ, then the world itself will not see the light that we're supposed to be shining into the world. We are the light of the world. And when you start letting the world in the front door and the church gets tainted, what's the world going to do? They're going to say, well, why bother? Why do I want to go attend a church? I can do that on a Saturday night football game. Or I can go to a bar. Or I can go here, I can go do there, I can do whatever I want to do because there's no difference. But there is a difference. God is a holy God. The church should be a holy church. Doesn't mean that it's not going to have issues. It doesn't mean that people are not going to stumble. It doesn't mean that you don't have to deal with problems and situations as they rise. What it means is that you come back to the basic core of the Word of God, standing upon that as your foundation, allowing the Holy Spirit with the freedom to move and show you and teach you and encourage you in this Word. And as we grow closer and closer to Jesus to be more like Him, because that's what the church should be doing. And we've said it many, many times, and you all know it. You're the church, not the building. Each one of us is the church that has received Jesus Christ as Lord in our lives and has surrendered your life to Him. You're the church. And therefore, you're accountable to Jesus. Then we come together as a group, we're accountable to Jesus. We're all accountable. And I believe that's one thing that in our culture, it's affected the church, but in our culture, accountability has went out the window. There's no more accountability. People, they can rewrite whatever. Oh, it doesn't mean that, so I don't have to adhere to that. Oh, no, this is not what this means. No, this is not what that means. And so, therefore, I can do what I want to do to self-satisfy and not be accountable to any absolute. And this is the world that we live in today. But we, the church, have to get back to the foundation of absolute, because Jesus is absolute truth. And this is one thing that John was writing about, as we see in these passages here in the last couple of weeks in particular, is the truth. Jesus is the truth. He is our foundation. Now, our title this morning is Character Matters. We're going to dive into that this morning. So let's go to the Lord. Father, we ask that you speak to us this morning. We ask, Lord, that you just pour out your Spirit upon us, that our ears are unclogged to the Word and are unclogged to what you want to show us and what you want to teach us. We don't want to come this morning with preconceived ideas. This is one thing that is so irrational in the body of Christ these days, is everyone, based on somewhere along the line, some teaching, something that they've grabbed a hold of, they're locked into something that may not be true. And we don't want to come with preconceived ideas. We want to come to hear what your Word says And Lord, once we hear what your word says, we want you to write that upon our heart, that we apply that word. Not just hear it with our ears and go about our business, but hear it, apply it, and walk in it daily. That's who we are as believers. That's who we are as the church. So speak to us this morning, Lord. Lead us and guide us as we go through this study. And may your word ring true in our ears. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our last study, as we'll see in this one, we see John referring to himself as the elder. Now, an elder is an overseer. That's basically what an elder is. A pastor is an overseer, but he's also an elder. And so when you see the word elder, a lot of times you see titles in churches, you know, elders, deacons, pastors, all of these different things. Ultimately, they're titles, but it really means you're an overseer. You have been called to be an overseer. And Paul wrote in both Timothy and in Titus what that really means regarding being an overseer and what the role is, the qualifications to be, so on and so forth. But even as an elder, you have different roles. You have a pastor, teacher, apostle, evangelist. You have different roles, but you can be an elder not by necessarily assigned as someone, oh, well, this person needs to be an elder, so we're going to raise him up. That's not wrong to do that as long as that person has displayed the qualifications that the Bible tells us there to have. But really what's interesting, I heard this said one time, that elders are often identified by the body before they're identified by the leadership. Sometimes somebody will be calling somebody a pastor or an elder or a leader. They'll go to them. That person displays those qualifications, displays those distinct abilities, and so they're identified, and people begin to respond to them as such without a title ever being given. And that's the way it should be done. It shouldn't be just the fact, oh, this person's been here so long, they need to be an elder. Listen, age and length in church does not qualify anyone to be a leader in the church. God pours it into that individual, gives them the gifting, it's identified, and then moved upon based on how God wants to do it. It's all led by the Spirit, and that's what we all have to understand here. But John refers himself as the elder. Now, in his second epistle, he was writing to an elect lady. We discussed that. We don't know exactly who that was. And John was bringing back his overall theme to her in the letter regarding loving one another. This has, again, been the theme through all of these epistles that we've been reading by John. And John made it clear that walking in the truth is the only way to truly love one another. See, this is, again, everything is laid down in a way to where we can see it and break it down. He talks about walking in the truth. Well, to walk in the truth, you have to have the truth that you believe in, which is Jesus. You have to have that relationship. It's not about religion. Religion is out there, and you can be religious about anything and not be a Christian. There are religious atheists. We were talking about this yesterday at the outreach. Somebody said, you know, atheists believe more, really have very stronger faith than Christians do in a lot of cases. They, I mean, you say, well, if you don't believe in God, what do you believe? Well, I believe it all just happened. I believe this. It's all miraculous, just boom, bam, whatever. Well, it takes a lot of faith to believe that when you have nothing to back it up. But the Bible has never been, when you take the Bible and you compare it to true science, it's never been disproven, ever. It's only man will come in and create something else and say, well, the Bible doesn't really say that. This is what this really means. And they'll create something and add something and all of these things. But it's all false and it's all unreal. But they believe it. They are religious about it. Evolution is a religion. They believe it in-depthly. Climate change is a religion. It's a cult. They believe it completely. And changing everything in the around us, not the environment itself, but changing everything about what the environment is and what we're supposed to do about it by passing laws, changing policies, all based on a lie. This is the world that we live in. This is what we're talking about. But walking in the truth, which is Jesus, abiding in the truth and living in the truth is not only important, but it's required. It's not just a suggestion. See, this is another issue that's really come to the culture in the church is that, well, the Bible's a good suggestion. The Word of God's a good suggestion, but. No, remove the but. It is an absolute. And these are the things we have to come back to in the foundation of who we are. If we claim to be in relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, then we have to be in Him. We have to believe His Word. And John emphasized in the last letter that we must hold fast to the doctrine of truth, specifically that Jesus has come in the flesh. He came, He was born as a baby, as a man. He came in the flesh. He was also God. But He has come. He emphasized that's the doctrine of truth. And He's also coming again. This is what we talked about last week in last week's letter. He was saying very similar to what He said in the first epistle, but in the first one it was past tense. In the second one, it's future tense. He's coming again. This is something we have to understand. It's not a big spiritual awakening where all of a sudden we're going to awaken and see Him. He's coming and we will see Him. Our eyes will be open, but I believe the world will see Him as well. He's coming in the flesh, and I believe that he who abides in this doctrine of Christ both has the Father and the Son. John mentioned that last week too. You have to believe in the Father and the Son. You can't just say, well, Jesus just is a spiritual apparition. No, the Father sent the Son, and Jesus left and brought forth the Holy Spirit. The blessed three in one. We call it the Trinity. Many know they really struggle and trip over that word because it's not in the Bible. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. But it's a definitive word. It's a word that says what we believe. It defines who God is. Now, does it really accurate? I mean, is it able to really put it into full perspective? No, I don't think any word that we have in the English language or in any worldly language can identify the spiritual absolutes of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But in relationship, we by faith believe, and in that relationship, we grow closer and understand more. And the closer you are to Jesus, the more you understand the Father, because the Father and the Son are one. Very important. John's telling us here, you can't have one without the other. And he went on to say, if you don't believe in this doctrine, then you're following a false teaching from the spirit of the Antichrist, who is a deceiver. And it ultimately means you're being deceived. If your doctrine is off, you're being deceived. And according to John, we shouldn't entertain them by bringing them into our home or greeting them. For the most part, they're not there to discuss your view, but rather indoctrinate you to theirs. So this week, John is writing to another individual named Gaius. And in this letter, John shows the difference between those who walk in humility and those who walk in pride. We're going to see Gaius and Demetrius. They're walking humbly in truth. But then we'll see Diotrephes, who's walking in pride. And we see the difference in the comparison there. So let's begin this morning in 3 John, beginning with verse 1. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things, and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Again, we're back into the truth. Walking in the truth. Absolutely important for John. He brings it up over and over because the truth, the way, is Jesus, and we have to walk in Him. So it appears here that Gaius was an individual that was in the church, probably in Ephesus, but this man doesn't appear to be an elder, or he's not titled as such, or a leader in the church. But he is one that John calls out and points out and brings up for a purpose. He's walking in humility and he's walking in truth. And the scriptures tell us to rejoice when others rejoice and are walking in truth. Romans 12:15-16 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." So what John is doing here, and this is important, I think it's important for us to understand, because it really starts to break down titles and roles and individuals and puts it all on the same playing field. See, the truth is if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're following Him, and teaching, following His Word, There is no difference between you and a pastor, or you and an elder, or you and a leader. The call may be different, but the walk is not. And God doesn't look at you as a lower class citizen because you're not a pastor, an elder, a leader, evangelist, or anything else. And there are many today that like to take that title and elevate themselves with it. But that's not humility. That's pride. To walk in humility, it says, look, I'm just going to put it out here. I'm the pastor of Calvary Chapel River Oaks because God called me to be. But my walk is no more important than yours to God. My being is no more important to God than yours. We're all on the same playing field. We're all believers. We're all loving one another. We're all encouraging one another. So titles can be taken out of the way. It has nothing to do with anything. And that's why I think when you read this part that we're reading this morning, he brings up Gaius not because he was a pastor or a leader, not because he was an elder, but because he was humble. And he saw it. And what John is doing here is he's writing this letter. First we saw, in the second epistle, he was writing to the elect lady. There was issues going on regarding loving one another. He had to point this out. He had to bring attention to it. And that was very important. But here, he's pulling someone that he has seen. The report has come back to John. He said, man, this guy, this fellow, he loves the Lord. He's walking in humility. He's doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's loving the brethren, and he's loving others that are coming that are not of that particular fold. And that brought joy to John's heart. And so he's bringing this up. He's bringing him to our attention, if you will, today, to see that it's not about position, it's about the heart. And that's what God says all along. He told Samuel the same thing about David. Samuel was convinced when he went to Jesse's house that the tallest, handsomest, strongest, that was the one, the oldest. Nope, not him. Had to go through all of them. And he's confused. He said, well, God sent me to your house. Is this all you got? Oh, well, there's one more of the runt. He's out there in the field. He's out there watching the shepherd. Bring him in. Oh, that's the one. See, God looks at the heart, and that's what he told Samuel. You're looking at the outside appearance. I'm looking at the heart. And this is passed on through Scripture, and it's passed on through this story that John is looking at the heart, and he's bringing attention to those who love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in Romans 12 that we just read in 15-16, it speaks of someone like Gaius, whose soul prospers because he's abiding in truth. His soul is prospering. And this is something that would be great for the church to grab a hold of today. When we're abiding in Christ and His Word, our soul prospers. We're prospered today. And some would say, well, the old phrase, I ain't got a pot to pee in or window to throw it out of. Now, that's a Southern phrase right there. And hope it didn't offend anybody. But your soul still prospers. If you love Jesus, your soul is prospering. It doesn't matter about what your possessions are. It matters about your relationship with Jesus. It matters about... I'm tickled at myself for even saying that. It just came out. See, Lord, thank you. But when you abide in truth, your soul prospers, and it's something that we need to grab a hold of. Now, know that John mentions in verse 2, he says, Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. Now, I want to bring something in context here because it's important that we see this. This is not a prosperity movement foundational verse, as some would claim. There was some that would take this scripture. God wants you to be blessed. He wants you to have all the stuff. He wants to give you the blessings and the nice car and the nice house. He wants you to have all the stuff and be healthy all the time, never be sick. This is God's plan for your life. That's not what this verse says. It's not all what this verse says. In context, what it's saying is John, in a personal note to a personal relationship to Gaius, he's saying, I would pray that this would be, that you would be blessed this way. I would just love God to pour out this blessing on your health, on your wealth, and on everything. And he's praying that. He's asking that. Now, I want you to think about something. The King James Version reads differently. It says, Beloved, I wish above all things, that thou may prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. It was his heart's desire. This was John writing this. This was John's desire for Gaius. It wasn't John saying, God's telling you that you're going to be blessed in everything and have everything you want and all these prosperous things. That's not what he was saying. So in his desire, this is like a brother or sister that you have a close relationship with, and you want the best for them. It's the same thing for your kids. My prayer for my kids is that they know Jesus and that they're walking in him and that they're blessed and that they're healthy and they're strong and they're successful in what they do. Is that wrong to pray that or want that? No, it's not. But more importantly, it's, Lord, take them what they have to go through in order to get them to the point where their soul prospers and everything else falls into place. For whatever position we find ourselves in, if we're in relationship with Jesus Christ, our soul is prospering. And he takes care of the rest. Maybe not to our wants. Maybe not to our likes. But always our needs. He always provides what we need. And this is something that's so important for us to grab. So this is John's desire for Gaius. It's okay to desire these things, but we should never be taken as that automatically, once you receive Jesus and your soul is prospering, everything else is going to as well. Because Jesus said, there's many, be of good cheer. I've come into the world. I am, hold on, I'm getting myself backwards here. He said, in this world there will be trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So there's going to be trouble, but your soul won't be. Your soul will never be in trouble when you're in relationship with Jesus. It will always prosper. And how does it prosper? When you're in the Word. Well, wow, you're growing closer to Jesus. Your spirit is fed. Your spirit is fed when you're in the Word and when you're in prayer and when you're in relationship with Jesus, and therefore your spirit grows stronger and the flesh grows weaker. And that's the way it should be. That's the true relationship with God, is the spirit should be stronger and the flesh has to be weaker. But if we're not in the Word, if we're not in prayer, if we're not in relationship with Jesus, if we're not in relationship with one another, then what happens is the flesh grows. We feed the flesh with what we see and what we do, where we go. Is it wrong to go out and have a nice dinner? No. We all enjoy it. But if you prefer that over spending time really understanding, if the fleshly food is more important to you than the spiritual food, there's a problem. Things are out of balance. And this is the same way with anything that we put our eyes to and focus on. It has to be more about Jesus than anything else. And we have to remember, too, that in the early church, Christians were heavily persecuted. Particularly the Jewish Christians, when they converted, most of the time, property was taken, homes were taken, they were driven out, and some of them, you know, the great persecution came, they were scattered. Why were they scattered? Because they were coming after them. They had to leave their homes. They had to leave, in some cases, family members that did not convert. And that's just the way it is today in Islamic countries, particularly, is if you convert to Christianity, you lose everything. You lose your position in your family. They will turn on you, and many times they will kill you. It may be what they call a mercy killing in some cases, because they don't want shame upon the family. And so you lose your family, you lose your job, you have no way to earn any income. But these people are facing this every day. Christians are facing these very things every day in all of these lands, but they're standing strong. They're saying, I believe in Jesus. I don't believe in this other religion any longer. Material prosperity for converted Muslims is unheard of. I mean, if you were to go to an Islamic church, a Christian church in Iran or somewhere in one of those Middle East countries, and you go in there and start teaching prosperity movement, really? Well, I'm going to stand up and go get back what's mine. No. No, you're not. It's taken from you. You won't get it back. But your soul prospers. And you're alive in Jesus. Not only did they lose these things, again, most of them lose their family, and many lose their lives because they stand for truth. All in the name of Jesus. So I would rather rejoice in the prosperity of souls than in the physical and material prosperity, because Many times, the more you have, the bigger the distraction and the bigger the temptation. Because the more stuff that you have, you got to look after it. Got to tend to it. I've talked to many people who had a lot of money. And I said, well, how much more do you want to make? Well, just a little more. Just a little more. Well, why? You got plenty, but I need a little more. It's their security. It's what they're putting their hope in. But Jesus says, no, don't put your hope in earthly treasures, but in spiritual treasures. Because these things are going to rust. They're going to rot. They're going to be gone. And in some cases, it may be taken from you before you ever really, even if you're not a believer, there'll be many times the government may come in and take away from whatever you have, all for the good of somebody else. Of course, it's really for their own pockets. But it's all a lie, too. But you can really be distracted, and you have to be very careful that you keep your eyes on Jesus. So let's read on and see the character of Gaius in verse 5. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Because they went forth in his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. He's encouraging Gaius to continue to do what he's already doing, and furthering to tell him, listen, by doing this, this is something that's benefiting the church. And we may all become fellow workers for the truth by doing what you're doing. So in the church, Gaius was a part of, evidently there were some traveling Christians, possibly evangelists or prophets that were coming through. And Gaius was open to receiving them into the body, receiving them into the church, ministering to their needs, comforting them and encouraging them, and then sending them onward on their way with a blessing. And these men came with the attitude that they would not take any money from the heathens or pagans, but they came through being led by the Spirit to depend upon God, who would often have the churches send them off with financial assistance or blessings. And this was what was happening with Gaius. He was taking care of God's people. Now, verse 7 reads, because they went forth in his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. This is not speaking of converted Gentiles. This is not speaking of Christians that were converted, but those who are in the world. In Christ, we are no longer Jew or Gentile or any other race or any other title. We're all one in him. Colossians 3, 10 through 1. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. And when you look at that passage, you look at what it's saying, if the church were to grab a hold of this verse and really apply it to the culture, it could really do tremendous amount of good with all these racial inequality stuff that's coming out from the culture on one end or the other. The answer is not going to be passing a law. The answer is not going to be, you're automatically racist because you're born this, or you're automatically a victim because you're born that. They keep coming up with all this garbage to try to keep people divided against one another. And unfortunately, it's gotten into some of the churches as well. And they keep coming up with more ways to how we can have racial equality. How can we fix this problem? Here's how you fix the problem. Believe in Jesus. He's the answer. In him, there is no inequality. You're no longer black or white. You're a saved Christian being in Jesus Christ. That's it. There is no other answer. He is the answer. But the culture's not going to accept Jesus. And so we have to continue to speak the message, and we will be shot down for it. But this is the truth. There is no other. There's no Greek, Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond, or free. Christ is all. And he's in all who believe in him. So therefore, if there's ever a church who is standing on a racial issue, they're incorrect biblically. The Bible answers the problem. The Word of God tells us Now, does that mean that there's not inequality out there? No, there's still stuff going on. There's still inequality. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying, as a believer, we're no longer a victim. As a believer, we're no longer a racist. As a believer, we're no longer anything of the world. We're all about Jesus. And that should be how we're learning to love one another, in Jesus. He's our answer. And understanding this, we see that John's use of the word Gentiles is not referring to believers, but pagan non-believers. John is encouraging Gaius to continue doing what he's doing, even though it appears that his church leader, or maybe self-appointed church leader, is standing against him. This is the wonderful thing about how God works. There may be people that are in power, even in the church, in leadership, that are not balanced. They're not walking in accordance to the balance of God's word. And if that's the case, God is going to use people in that church that are. And I believe there's a way to handle that situation, and we'll get to that in a minute. But what we're going to see now is going to see the Diotrephes, who appears to be a leader in the church and appears to be a leader in the church that Gaius is in. So let's pick up at verse 9. It says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he's done, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. So Gaius is shown to be humble, loving, generous, as Demetrius, we're going to see again, we're going to see him shortly. But Diotrephes is just the opposite. Whether he's an actual elder or one who's in sort of a hijacked leadership role, because sometimes this happens, somebody will rise up with powerful words and dynamic personality, and they may be good looking. So y'all ain't got to worry about that with me. I get my words backed up, and I look in the mirror. I know what I see. So you ain't got to worry about that. But somebody may walk in the door and look at them, man. And they're educated, and they know the word, and they're doing this, and they're doing that, and they're all there. And here's the thing. Those people, sometimes, if you move in or come into a body, the whole purpose that they come in there is to sway them toward themselves, to proclaim themselves as being what these people think they want. This is what Saul was. See, when Saul was appointed as king, God didn't want them to have a king. And Samuel didn't want them to have a king because Samuel was listening to God. But the people, we need a king like everybody else has. We don't want to be following under a prophet and under God leading us directly. We want to have a king. We want to be seen. See, here's the thing. They thought that having a king was going to make them accepted among the world. Well, it did just opposite. But God said, because they want a king, we're going to give them one. And Samuel tell them what they're going to get. And he gave them a whole list, exactly what Saul was going to do. And that's what they got. But Saul was not a man after God's own heart. David was. Saul was a man after Saul's approval. He was afraid of the people. He mentioned that several times. Well, I was afraid. I had to go ahead and make the sacrifice because the people were grumbling and you were late. It's always somebody else's fault. And no, I didn't kill all those sheep because they were good-looking sheep. Look at them. They're great. They're great for sacrifice to God. And Samuel said, no. The command was wipe them out. You didn't. You didn't obey. But I guarantee you, Saul, in his own compromised mindset, thought he did. He thought he was obedient. I did obey. I did. Look, these I saved for God. So I didn't save them for me, so they're from my okay. But no, because God said, I don't need that. I don't need those sacrificial lambs. I've got plenty. What I want is an obedient heart. And he lost his position as king because of disobedience and rebellion against the word that was given to him. And this is the type of person that comes into play. Diotrephes seemed to be this type of person. Again, whether he hijacked his leadership role or no, we don't know for sure. But he did write to the church, and this Diotrephes did not receive his letter, did not receive him or any that accompanied him. Now, interesting knowing that John, one of the original disciples, now an apostle, who walked with Jesus, who carried his own bodily scars. You know, John was boiled in oil. You know he had to be scarred. He survived. And there are some stories or some traditions that say they attempted more than once. So boiled in oil. I mean, you know your skin is going to be drawn up. You're not going to be a good-looking person. You're going to have scars. You've got this testimony because of the persecution that he went through. He was rejected by this pompous, arrogant leader in the church. One of the original that walked with Jesus. No, I ain't having nothing to do with you because I'm the leader of this church. And here's how it's going to go down. I determine who comes into the door. I determine what they do. I determine how they're going to act, how they're going to present. This is how, because I'm the leader, God appointed me. And this is the attitude that Diotrephes had. He speaks malicious words against them and doesn't allow anyone in the church to receive them or the brethren, or he'll put them out. Now, that's somebody standing at the gate. Yeah, you can come in because you're dressed right. You can come in because you have the right money. You can come in because of this, that, and the other. But everybody else, no, you're out because you don't fit the mold. And that's, again, sad because that's not the church. The church is welcoming to anyone. I don't care what you're dressed like. I don't care what your clothes, what your status is. It doesn't matter. Where's your heart? Do you know Jesus? Do you want to know Jesus if you don't? And people are welcome to come and stay as long as they want, knowing Jesus or not. The word itself will drive them in or drive them out. What they do with it, how they will receive it. But it has nothing to do with the outward signs or the outward appearance. Now, this guy was a control freak. And this is not a true representative of a godly leader in any church. Now, I want to interject something this morning. There's a teaching today that says that we're not supposed to speak or go against one of God's anointed. And so many rise to power in the church, and no one will confront what's happening because of that belief system. They allow them to bring division among the body. Now, primarily, I believe I know where this teaching comes from. This is how David felt regarding King Saul. And we can go back and read. In 1 Samuel 24, 4 through 7, we read, "Then the men of David said to him, 'The day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do with him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart was troubling him because he had cut off Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. And a second time David spared his life, 1 Samuel 26, 9 through 11. But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?' David said furthermore, 'As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go.'" So twice God gave him to him. But twice, this was David's heart. This was David's attitude. See, he came and served under Saul. He was a servant. And Saul loved him in the beginning until David's popularity began to grow. When the people began to see David and they would go out to battle, "Look, David slayed thousands and Saul his hundreds or ten thousands and Saul's his thousands." Well, Saul didn't like that. So he turned his heart against him because of his pride. He wanted to destroy David. But David was still loyal. David took it seriously that God had anointed Saul. But we have to understand something. The dynamic between the two. Saul was anointed to be king, but he lost the anointing. He lost that anointing by God because of his disobedience. David was the one who is now anointed to be king, but his heart for God and his love for Saul even after Saul hunted him like a dog. He lived in caves, out in the forest, out in the fields. He lived wherever he could get away in order to escape Saul, because Saul hunted him and hunted him and hunted him. But he wouldn't kill Saul. The question arises, was David accurate in his assessment? Was this just a heartfelt thing? Because you go back to what we read in that first passage in 1 Samuel, today is the day that he's given him into your hand to do as you see fit. He could have killed Saul and been okay. But it was David who chose not to. And because of that, he suffered a little longer. I don't believe that had he killed Saul, that he would have lost his anointing. I just don't believe that's the way it would have worked. And we don't have the answer completely to that, but we do have instructions on how we're to deal with those who are out of line in the church. God has given us specific information on how to deal with leadership or non-leadership. See, here's the thing. Again, if you have that attitude, oh, you can't go to a pastor or preacher and have a talk with them or discuss something with them because they're the leader and therefore you have to subject to them. Listen, you're only subjected to the leader if the leader is subjected to God. And so if there's a problem there, they need to be confronted. And again, taking those levels of leadership down, it's all about the body of Christ. You're no stronger or weaker in the Lord than I am as far as my relationship goes, so therefore you should be able to come to me and we can have a conversation. Why shouldn't we be able to have that? If you have biblical truth and I've stepped out of the line or I'm not operating in the role of pastor or shepherd as the Bible tells I should, then we should be able to have a conversation about that. Now, if I reject it, well, how do you handle that? Well, let's look at that. First, we go to Titus 7:9. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, much. No, I'm just kidding. Not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. This is, and now Timothy goes into the same thing, gives you the same outline. But this is who an elder or a leader or a pastor, this is their qualifications. Now, I want to say that even in that, they can stumble. I'm not talking about being a drunkard. I'm not talking about going off on the deep end. What I'm saying is that they can still not necessarily in their mindset being in that holy place all the time, 100% of the time. Again, it comes back. Let's look at the balance here. We got, if we're holding each other accountable, we've got to go to the mirror first. And if any of us are holy 100% of the time, then I welcome you to come and tell me when I'm not. When I mean holy, I'm talking about somebody who doesn't necessarily feel holy all the time. This is the thing. I mean, none of us are going to ever be perfect. So I'm not talking about someone who may have an issue and then they repent and they work it out and they talk it out. This is the way it should be. What I'm saying here is this is the general guideline that if you're completely opposite of any of these things, if any of these things are completely do not define who you are, then you got a problem. And the church has a right to discuss that. Matthew 18:15-17. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained favor or you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, let it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be like the heathen and a tax collector. Now, I'm going to say something you may not have heard before. But I believe that the pastors, elders, shepherds, and any other individual with a title should be held accountable to God's word, just as any other brother in the church, any other sister in the church. And it's okay to come and biblically sit down and say, listen, I have an issue. And you can usually work those things out very easily if the attitudes are right, if there's humility there. If there's pride, like Diotrephes, he could not be approached by anybody. And it doesn't say for sure, but it doesn't appear that anyone tried. They let him have his control. They let him put people out of the church. Where were the other elders in the church or leaders? Where were the other men called? Gaius himself, I believe this may be another reason as to why John is writing to Gaius, is encouraging him, listen, this needs to be addressed. And I'm not telling you to go in there and hammer him down. I'm telling you that there's a problem. And if there's a problem, it needs to be identified. It needs to be addressed. So how does Diotrephes line up according to what we just read in Titus? He doesn't. There's no humility. There's no hospitality. There's no love of what is good. He's not self-controlled. He's not holding fast to truth. He's putting people out because he decides who comes and who goes. Does his actions line up? Does his character line up? No. There should have been others in the church to bring him to accountability, just again as there should be today. Now again, this doesn't mean that every time when somebody gets their feelings hurt, we can remove the pastor. I'm telling you that up front. And I'm not hanging around after church today. I'm leaving early. Just to make sure, give y'all time to think about some things before you approach me, of course, you know. My phone will be off. Email is cut off. No. No, I'm very serious about this. If there's biblical grounds, he should be approached, as Matthew 18 tells us, just as any other brother should be. Now, in our text this morning, John calls him out, but encourages Gaius not to imitate him. Because he said, you know, this type of behavior is evil behavior. Don't imitate evil. Imitate good. For Diotrephes, along with all who's practicing this evil, has not seen God. Now, think about that for a minute. If this is happening from the leadership, they haven't seen God. Why are they in leadership? Why are they there? And this is the whole point of what John is mentioning here. You need to really see what's happening here. These are strong words, but they're necessary for a healthy church. They're necessary for a healthy church, and it's very important that we follow that through. Now, verses 12 through 14. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. So John is not spending a lot of time on Demetrius, but I think we can get the full picture here. What he says speaks volumes. You know, Demetrius is a man of God. He's following God's heart. All who know him, John's witness as to the truth, bears witness of Demetrius' walk and his character. He says, listen, he said, his character stands and we bear witness of that. And this again is very important to see. I think it's important not that we go pat somebody on the back to make them feel prideful and feel good about themselves, but when we see individuals who are walking in the Lord, encourage them in that. You know, I just want to encourage you, brother or sister. I thank you that you're obedient to God. I thank you that you're consistent in your walk. I thank you that you have reached out and you've done things within the body of Christ to encourage one another. We should be doing that. Because many times, particularly if you're a prayer warrior, you may not be the most social person in the world. A lot of times prayer warriors aren't. But they're called for a specific purpose. And they will spend more time in prayer over situations and over people than others will. And they may come to church and may be a wallflower or may not feel comfortable around people. But they're praying. We need to encourage them because sometimes they do feel isolated. And prayer warriors, when you're interceding and you're in warfare, spiritual warfare, in prayer, Satan comes after you. And he will come and he will try to bring you down. They need to be encouraged. Not all of us have that same call. That is a call, I believe, to be an intercessor, a prayer intercessor. That is a call. And I can point out, I'm not going to do it because I don't want to embarrass anybody in the group. But I can tell you, I know who some of the prayer warriors are in this room and in this body. And I know they pray. And it's a witness that they pray. And the prayers are effective. And we've seen it. Not just in the body, but outside of the body. You know, Jennifer shared her friend Paula's story many times. You all have heard it. She shouldn't be here. She's a walking miracle. There are people in this church who have spent more time praying for her than other people that know her that may be believers in her life because they're prayer warriors, and they don't even know her. But they've been on their knees. And I want to thank y'all and encourage y'all to continue to do that. And not just that, but those who just have a word of encouragement, those who just have that, the light. You know, there's some people that just light up the room when they walk in. And a lot of times, those people need more encouragement than you think. You think, oh, they don't need encouragement. They're just the light of the room. No, God has given them a gift to be the light in the room, but they also need to be encouraged. Their struggle, they have struggles. Everybody has struggles. And I want to encourage you all. And whatever gifting, whatever talent, whatever position, wherever you are, I'm going to tell you something. You're not belittled because you're not this, that, and the other. You don't ever look at somebody else's gifting or somebody else's walk and say, I want to be more like them. No, you want to be more like Jesus and whatever gifting he's given you, because then that's where you're going to be effective. And that's where God's going to use you. And you may think, I'm just not seen. I'm just a bump in the road. Well, hallelujah, because in the road of heaven is paved with gold. And you're bumpy gold already. Just a lump of gold. And that's wonderful to know. And these are things we need to be encouraging each other with. Again, John doesn't spend a lot of time on Demetrius, but it's encouraging to know. Not only do we know he's strong, our testimony is true for him. We believe and we know that he's strong in the Lord. And it bears witness. Demetrius had character. Gaius had character. Now, we're all characters. Some of us more than others, and I point to myself. But character is something that only comes from God. He builds that in you as you grow closer to him. And character matters. And perhaps John is saying, without saying it, y'all need to remove Diotrephes and replace him with Demetrius. Again, that's interjection. It's not spoken here. But think about the whole theme of what we're talking about. He's lifting up Gaius because of his humility and his walk. He's giving praise to Demetrius because of his walk. And he's telling you what not to be in Diotrephes. So there's definitely something to be said that could be said. Hey, listen, I'm just telling you this is what's going on. I'm pointing these things out. Pray about it. Something needs to be dealt with. And it should have been dealt with. Again, that's more of my insertion there than anything else. Now, as John closes his letter, he longs to see them face to face. This is the same thing that Paul wrote many times. I long to be there. I long to come. Sometimes it was because he was in prison. Didn't know he was going to be let out. Sometimes the Spirit hindered him. Paul said on a couple of times, you know, I long to come, but the Spirit would not allow it. Sometimes the enemy was in the way, and that had to be removed before he could go to wherever he wanted to go. See, here's the thing. When you look at the apostles who wrote the New Testament that we're reading now, and you read all of these wonderful stories and these words, they were oppressed on every turn. They were persecuted. They were imprisoned, eventually killed, most of them. John's the only one, I believe, that was not martyred, but they tried. And so you have all of these things going on with them, and yet what are they saying? I want to encourage you. I want to be there with you. I want to come see you face to face. I want to be encouraged by seeing you. And today, just throw this little tidbit in there. This antisocial media has kept us from face-to-face a lot of times. And texting and emails and little blips here and there on all these social sites, it's destroying relationships, even if you're not really close in a social way. I mean, and I'm not. I'm really not a social person. I don't come here to socialize. I come here to encourage and be encouraged. I come here to share in the Lord. I come here to be a part of what he's called us to do. That's what we do. This is not a social group. But there is a social aspect to it. You still have to be social with people, even if it's the last thing you want to do. I don't enjoy socialization. And I can tell you this, if I'm in a place I don't know anybody, I'm either a wallflower or I'm out somewhere else where they're not around. I don't socialize well. Now, I want to tell you this. I had a blast last Sunday. I can't tell you how much I appreciated y'all being there, who could come. It was a wonderful time. Yes, there was a lot of socialization, but the Spirit was there. The presence of God was there because y'all were there. And we were there together, and we were ministering one to another. We had music. We had food. We had good times. We had times to share. That's what it's all about. And I was walking around the room carrying my dog because she wouldn't let me otherwise. I had to pick her up. I gave her to Jennifer. As soon as she put her down, she'd come back up. I had to pick her up walking around the dog. But the thing is as I'm walking around, I'm hearing conversations, and I'm hearing the Lord, and I'm hearing people talking about the Lord, and I'm hearing people encourage one another, and it was a blessing. We're going to do more of that. I counted 38 people. That was a small house for 38 people, but y'all all got along pretty good. I didn't hear anybody slapping one another around or angry on anybody. Parking wasn't good, but that's good. Y'all didn't even complain about that. But it wasn't intended to be just social. It was intended for the body of Christ to come. And y'all celebrated with us what God allowed us to do in the home so we can bless others with it. That's the purpose of that home, is to bless other people. And that's what we want to do. And so we see all these things, and we see what's happening here. The body is supposed to minister one to another. They wanted to come and be a part of that. They wanted to be face-to-face, but God would not allow them many times. And we have to grab that same mindset and say, you know what? I'm not able to do everything that I want to do in the Lord. There are many things that I want to accomplish or would like to see happen or would like to do. And God says, no, not now. Or maybe, no, not ever. I mean, you know, as a pastor of the church, would I like to see this church packed, every seat full, added more seats? I mean, we can put 80 chairs in here. That's double what we've got, just about. Now, I know y'all looking around, I hope not. Man, it's awful crowded as it is. But think about it. I mean, we've added space. When COVID hit, initially, we spread everything out. We took out a lot of these chairs, two, three in the middle, big aisles. Everybody couldn't, you know. And then all of a sudden, you know what? Let's put more back. And we started adding chairs back. And now it's like, I can put more in here. We don't need them right now. There's no point. Give y'all plenty of leg room. But the thing I'm saying is, would I like to see this room full every Sunday? Would I like to see us go into a second service? And I hear Johnny saying, oh, Lord, bring us another worship leader if that happens. Will that wear us out? Probably. Would I love to see that? Yes, I would love to see it. Why? Because I want a big church? No, but because I want to see more people interacting and fellowshipping in the Word and in the Spirit, doing what God's called them to do in unity with each other. That's what I'd like to see. But God says, hey, you've been a church for 10 years. You're doing what I want you to do. Accept it and go as I lead, and don't worry about any of the other stuff. It's all about Him. It's not about me. It's not about my desires. But I can guarantee you the same thing with John, the same thing with Paul. They had desires that God said no to, because that wasn't His plan for them at that time. And this is where we have to come to. We need to grab that understanding that as believers, we're not always going to get every desire that we have. But as long as our hearts are humble before God, He's going to use you in an effective way where He's got you. And that's the most important thing. Now, these apostles and church planters, they love God's people. And John makes it clear here that we should love one another. This, again, is in the conclusion of the entire message that we have here, is that loving one another is what it's all about. And it's not a choice. Well, you can choose it, but it shouldn't be. It's a command. It's a command. This is what it's all about. Love God, love others. Got to get them in right order. Can't love others without God. You may think you're doing good, and there's a ton of people out there that are out there feeding people and clothing people, good ministries, not saying anything bad about it. But are you really loving them if you're not giving them God's word? You're temporarily taking care of a situation, but you're not giving them truth. You're not giving them everything that they need. You're just giving them a covering for right now. So is their soul prospering? And this is where the church needs to rise up. It's not about going out and saving everybody. We can't. It's not our job. I don't save anyone. You don't save anyone. The Holy Spirit convicts the heart of those who are prepared to hear truth. And when they hear it and they receive it, then they're also one of God's. And they will be, as according as He sees fit, place them where they need to be, to grow where they need to grow, be encouraged where they need to be doing what they're told to do. And they grow in whatever environment God puts them in. Doesn't mean it's going to be an easy one either. But it means it's a true one, and that's what it's all about. And this, again, is looking at what John is writing here. All through the writings of the apostles and in the New Testament, we see there's a lot of trouble. Paul, with the Corinthian church, a lot of correction there, a lot of rebuke there. The Galatian church, a lot of rebuke there. A lot of things he had to address because the flesh got in the way. But the overall fact is we see all of these things, and we know that we're no different than any of the other churches. The only difference that we can maintain within ourselves is, are we going to be focused on Jesus, or are we going to be focused on other things? And we need to be focused on Jesus. That's going to solve the other issues. Now, is that going to solve the world's problems? Well, if the world accepted Jesus, it would. All we're called to do is be a light to the world. We're not to save the world. So let's do what we're called to do. Whatever your role is, whatever God's raised you to do, do it faithfully. Do it faithfully. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't worry about what you don't have. Don't worry about the things that you'd like to have. Keep your eyes on Him. He is the prize. Jesus is the prize. When you run the race, when you cross that finish line, there may be a crown, depending upon what all you've done, but you're going to lay that at His feet anyway. It's not about getting the medal around your neck. It's about seeing Jesus with His arms open wide, saying, "Come on in, my good and faithful servant. You were faithful." That's what we're called to do. I want to encourage each of you this morning to walk in faithfulness to what He's called you to do, because He is leading you. He's leading this body. He's leading other bodies. He's leading the bride of Christ to be what she's supposed to be. And it was mentioned earlier, I think Johnny may have mentioned it earlier, to be holy, to be spotless, without blemish. We can't unblemish ourselves, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of His Word, through the power of God Himself and Jesus in us, we are spotless before the Father, and we're going to continue to be so as long as we abide in Him. Abide in Him as He abides in us. And He abides in the Father abides in Him. We're all one. We're all in Christ. It's all about Him, not about us. Keep that as our focus as we go. Father, we thank you.